That friend who used to say, if you want to find out what you're passionate about, want to figure out what drives you, and he would say this usually in a context, church context, and say, you know, maybe what you have a spiritual gift for or a ministry that you might serve well in. But I think the context can be broader than that. If you just want to understand what drives you and usually doing that to get in line with it and use those energies, ask yourself two questions. That's what he would say. Ask yourself this one. What makes you pound your fist on the table, right? What makes you so mad? You're like, oh, I hate when that happens, and I can't stand that. And then the other one is, what makes you cry? You know, what gets that lump in your throat when you see it or you hear about it, and you're like, it brings it out, and you can feel it coming in your body. So what makes you pound the table, and what makes you cry? Well, the passage that we're going to look at today, I think we're going to see both with Jesus. We're going to see both of those things, and they're really actually not that far apart for Jesus. We're going to see him angry. We're going to see him upset, in a sense, pounding the table with his fist, but we're also going to see him weeping, brokenhearted. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. Jesus is finally arrived, and there's going to be three events that happen sort of one right after another as Luke tells the story. Boom, boom, boom. These three things, it's going to, in essence, heighten the conflict with between Jesus and the authorities to the breaking point. This is why Jesus has come. This is not a surprise to him, but finally he is here in Jerusalem, and it's going to be a confrontation. It's been in the making for 3 years, really, but here it has finally come to a head when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. So we're going to look at those three events, what's sometimes called the triumphal entry, and then we're going to see his lament over the city, and then lastly we're going to see what's sometimes referred to as the cleansing of the temple. These three events that bring to a head the conflict between Jesus and his enemies, Jesus and the authorities in Jerusalem. Before we look together in God's word in Luke chapter 19, let's pray and ask for the Holy Spirit to help us to receive his word this morning. Dear Father, we thank you that you have given us the scriptures and that in the Bible we find the truth with no mixture of error. Lord, that it is a reliable guide to tell us and teach us about who you are, who we are, and Lord, to teach us your way of salvation. So I thank you for the word of God. May I expound it. May I teach it clearly. May, Lord, you take this word and plant it in our hearts so that it's not just something that we know, but that it has a transforming effect on our lives. So Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, as I said, Jesus has finally arrived at Jerusalem. We've been looking at Luke for quite a long time, and he has been coming to this point. It's not that he's never visited Jerusalem before. He certainly has been to Jerusalem probably many times, but here now is the culmination of his ministry ending in Jerusalem. Now, technically, he's not there yet. He is on the verge because it says he comes to these two little villages, Bethany and Bethphage, and they are on the east side of Jerusalem, along with the Mount of Olives. I had the privilege, actually, I was fairly young, 11 or 12, but I got to go to Israel, and I've been on the Mount of Olives, and it stands above the city, and you have a view. There's a valley then that you go down, Kidron Valley, and then into the city. So Jesus has now arrived after a trek, most recently from Jericho. He's come up here, and now he is on the precipice of entering into Jerusalem. And it's going to be, it seems like he's actually going to get the reception that he deserves, because here is God's king. God's king has arrived in God's capital, and so we would expect fanfare and celebration. And Jesus, on the surface, gets that. He seems to be getting, in a sense, you read it there, there's celebration. He seems to be getting the reception he deserves. And yet, for those of us who know the story, we realize how quickly that will fade. And those who were cheering, they're not the same ones probably who were later calling for Jesus' crucifixion, probably a different crowd, and yet we see how this city changes on him. And so he's about to enter as a king, and then he's about to die as a criminal. Now, I want to look at three things first in this triumphal entry, in this entry, to help us realize the significance of it. Because a lot of times when we look at we celebrate this on Palm Sunday, and it's a triumphal Sunday because we're excited, we're proclaiming Jesus is our King. And that's exactly what the disciples were doing, and that's a good thing. But there's more going on than just proclaiming a king, and we'll know that because of the fact of what's coming next. But I want to highlight three different aspects of this triumphal entry to help us see the significance of it. And the first thing to point out to you is that Jesus is in control of the circumstances. It's actually been true of him in his entire ministry, his whole life. There have been things that look like chance or other people think just happened, and Jesus says, no, this is my purpose. This is God's purpose coming to fruition. Jesus is in control of the circumstances. It's going to look like, in just another few days, like his ministry has gone off the rails. Like it's spun out of control. And yet Jesus is going to be in control, even to the point of death. He can say with confidence in the Gospel of John, he says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. Jesus is in control. Now, where do we see that in this little story? It's only a small little thing, but it's not inconsequential. When they get to the village, he says, I want you to go. And I don't know exactly how it unfolded, but I sort of picture it. There's Bethphage and Bethany, and Bethany's a little bit closer to Jerusalem. So I picture they get into Bethphage, and he tells a few of the disciples, go on ahead to Bethany. And you're going to find there a donkey, a little colt. And it's not just any colt. This is a colt that no one has ever sat on before. And I want you to untie it and bring it to me. Now, when you untie it, he says, somebody's going to ask you. And you're going to respond this way. Tell them that the Lord or the Master has need of it. And lo and behold, that's exactly what happens. Now, part of me thought at first, like, well, I mean, it's a village. It's first century Palestine. There's probably going to be some donkey laying around there. So it's like not that hard to say, yeah, go in there and find a donkey. But that's not what he says. He says, you're going to find a particular donkey that I am expecting to be there, one that has never been ridden on before. And that is exactly what happens. So we see, just down to details, that Jesus is in control of these circumstances. Because what is unfolding is not simply the plans of man, it is God's plans. And so God and Jesus are in control of the circumstances. What's more, they're actually fulfilling prophecy. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. These are things that have been spoken of hundreds and in some cases thousand plus years earlier. The events that are unfolding in Jesus' life are the fulfillment of God's promises that have been spoken in the past. Sometimes in broad strokes, sometimes in very small details. And here we have one of those sort of small details that Jesus consciously recognizes that he is fulfilling in his life and ministry. And so if you turn to Zechariah chapter 9, that's in the Old Testament, second to the last book, Zechariah and then Malachi, and that's the end of the Old Testament. In Zechariah chapter 9, Zechariah was a prophet of God, and he's proclaiming a message from God. And this message in chapter 9, it's one that contains two different things. One, it contains judgment and condemnation of Israel's enemies. And so Zechariah is assuring the people that everyone who opposes God's purposes and his people, that God is going to bring punishment to them. But he also has a word of hope for his people and says, and I'm going to send to you my king, and when the king comes, he will bring salvation. And so we read in chapter 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. And Zion's another name for Jerusalem. And so Zechariah repeats it in good poetic form. He says, first, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Then he says, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and having salvation is he. And then notice this, it says, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus' entry into the city is not just, hey, what do you know? Here's the latest political, you know, activist to come. Jesus is fulfilling what God said would happen. He is sending his king to bring salvation. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. But what's going to come as a shock to most is the manner in which he's going to bring that salvation. Because he's not bringing it simply through triumphal procession. He is bringing it through his death. That brings me to the third thing to point out about this entry into Jerusalem of Jesus, is that Jesus' triumphal entry ratchets up the tension between him and his enemies. We see it's finally reached that breaking point. So when Jesus is coming down and all of his disciples are gathered around and they're giving what essentially is the red carpet treatment. But instead of a red carpet, they're taking their coats off and they're laying them down so that the donkey that Jesus is riding on, that he is coming in as their king, and is not even having to touch the dirty ground because they've laid out their coats and their garments there, and they're shouting out, "Our king. Our king has come. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." They're quoting here the Psalms, and they're saying, "It's finally happened. Our king has arrived," and they're celebrating. But there are some Pharisees in the crowd. Most of you know who they are, but they're the religious leaders who have been opposing. They're one of the groups, I should say, that have been opposing Jesus really from the beginning of his ministry. And when they hear the Jesus' disciples saying, "Jesus is king," they say, "You got to shut them up. Jesus, put an end to this." I don't know whether they were scared that if it kept up, the Romans would come in and squash it, or if they were just angry. Like, who does Jesus think he is? Letting his followers call him the king, God's king. But whatever it is, they say, "Jesus, you make them stop." And you know what he says? "Not a chance." Because even if I told them to be quiet, the rocks themselves would cry out. He's basically telling them, you know what? The inanimate objects are more aware of what's happening here today than you are. That God's king has arrived. I can't keep this crowd quiet. I wouldn't even try. Because if I did, creation itself would cry out, "The king is here." But you can imagine how angry that would make them. This entry, he's proclaiming himself king. And the enemies, they've had enough. So the tension has been ratcheted up. I sort of pictured this in my mind. You've seen those gears as they turn, then the next, like on a lock or something, the next little loop blocks the way so that it can't go backward. It just keeps getting tighter. Click, click, click with each click. And they've clicked it as tight as it can go. And now it's going to break. The tension is there. The conflict is real. So Jesus enters to shouts, to acclamation, to almost like a party, a celebration. But the mood doesn't last long for Jesus. Because as Jesus actually gets close to the city, what does it say that he does? But he breaks down, brokenhearted, and he cries. He weeps for the city. This isn't weakness. This isn't second thoughts. This is a brokenheartedness for people who are lost, people who are rejecting God's salvation, people who stand condemned. This brings no joy to Jesus to see people rejecting him. There's no smugness here. There's no like, "Well, you're going to find out as I squash you later." There is just a brokenheartedness because people are rejecting the grace of God that is present right there in the person of Jesus, the salvation that he is bringing, and they're saying, "No thanks." And not only are they saying, "No thanks," they're saying, "Get out of here. We don't want you. And if you stick around, we're going to kill you." And Jesus is brokenhearted. And Jesus' tears are God's tears. God's heart breaks for people who are lost, people who are rejecting him, people who will remain in their sins and under the condemnation that sin deserves. It reminded me of the days of Noah. It says in the days of Noah that God was saddened and was sad that he had made mankind. Now, I've read that, and I don't think he's saying it was like, "Oh my goodness, I had no idea this was going to happen." It's not that kind of repenting of what he has done. It is a realization that he loves what he has made and who he has made, and the fact that they are rejecting them, and that the world, it says in the days of Noah, was filled with violence, broke his heart. And Jesus' heart is broken for his people that are rejecting him. So Jesus laments. He cries. He says, "Oh, that you would have known what makes for peace. If you would have only known that if you would receive me, you would find peace, but you're rejecting me." And so Jesus' sadness will not stay God's hand of judgment forever. The day of visitation, that day when God visits his people to bring them salvation, has arrived. But if they choose to continue to reject it, there's going to be judgment. And Jesus knows that by and large, the people will reject him. He knows the leadership, the religious rulers who should know better. Jesus knows they're going to reject him. And so he speaks a word of condemnation. He makes a prophecy here. And he says, basically, your enemies are going to surround you and siege you and destroy you and lay waste your city because you have rejected God's king. In 70 AD, the Romans came into Jerusalem, and because yet again another rebellion against the people, a choosing to try and earn and bring their own rescue about instead of God's plan, the Romans come in and they leveled the city. Now, Jesus got it a little wrong. Don't worry, he knew. But he got it a little wrong because he said no stone will be left. Actually, the Romans did leave one wall. One wall of the temple and the rest of the city they burned and leveled. And that wall still stands today. It's called the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall of the temple in Jerusalem today. That's all they left. Jesus said they would be destroyed. And they were destroyed because they rejected their king. Now again, don't hear smugness. Don't hear like, ha ha, I told you so. Hear brokenheartedness. He doesn't want to have to speak these words. What makes Jesus weep here is their rejection and their lostness. Not because his ego is hurt, because he knows what it will cost them. He loves them. He loves his enemies. And he's brokenhearted and he cries for them. But Jesus has indeed come. The day of salvation is there. They are rejecting it, and so Jesus comes to bring judgment. To bring judgment on the temple. And judgment on those who rule it. So the third thing. So first Jesus comes in triumphal entry, but soon it turns to tears as he recognizes the lostness of Jerusalem. And with it, the whole nation, God's people, turn their back on him. And now he enters into Jerusalem. And in the temple, and this is no surprise to him, but in the temple there is dishonoring of God that is happening. The worship of Israel has been corrupted by greed and selfishness and self-centeredness. And so you have in the temple people who are not just that they're buying and selling animals. Just so you kind of have a picture of what happened. People in Jesus' day came to the temple for these major feasts, and they would come from very far away often. And so they would come, the Jews would come, and they couldn't bring a lamb or the partridge or other different things that they had to sacrifice there. And so when they got there, they would purchase an animal. No problem there. There's no condemnation of doing that. They would purchase an animal and then they would take it into the temple and sacrifice it. And there was supposed to be an offering, a temple tax that was paid, and it had to be paid in shekels, which was the old Israelite money. But that's not what people carried in their pockets or their robes, so they had Roman money or whatever, and they would come and they would exchange it so they could pay the offering and the tax there and with a shekel. And so people were there to do money changing. But God's people, and the high priest, the chief priest, had a hand in all of this, and they made a commission off of it, so they extorted the people. And they charged them too much, and they took advantage of the fact that they had to come worship, and instead they're bilking them out of their money, and there's injustice and greed that is driving the worship in the temple. The temple that is supposed to be, as Jesus said, a place of prayer has been turned into a den of thieves. And so when Jesus comes in, he's enacting judgment on that temple. Now, that is not the whole, you know, he kicks people out. So that's what Mark tells us, to think that he made a cord of whips and he kicked everybody out. He overturned tables and he said, all of you sellers and money changers, get out. And they got out. But that in and of itself is not the judgment. That is a picture of the judgment that he's already said is coming on the whole city. So he's enacting, because, you know, within an hour, or probably at most, if Jesus stuck around and they didn't want to have it happen again twice in the same day. Maybe they waited till the next day. But it just went back to business as usual. Tables were set back up, I'm sure. Money changed hands. Animals were sold. That was not the judgment. That was a sign of the judgment that is coming on the temple. And Jesus enacted it. And the money changers just happened to be the symbol of that corruption. But the corruption spread far beyond what a few people were doing outside in the temple courtyard. The worship of God had been corrupted. And one of the ways we know that they were not worshiping God as he wanted is because when he finally sent their king, they by and large rejected him. So Jesus brings this judgment on the temple. And in doing so, he quotes a couple of Old Testament passages. Isaiah 56, verse 7. And here it's a beautiful prophecy that Isaiah gives of a time when nations, all nations, will be flooding into Jerusalem to worship God in his city and in his temple. It's a vision of a future where not just Israel is blessed, but all nations are blessed through them. And so he says, my house is to be a house of prayer. And Isaiah goes on to say, a house of prayer for all nations. Says that was the vision. But Israel had not been that light to the nations. Israel had not let the good news go forth. And so the temple was failing to live up to what God had called it to do. And Jesus came and brought judgment on it. And you know, he describes it as a den of thieves. And again, here he's quoting from Jeremiah, another prophet. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. And here, the idea is like this has become a hangout, a hideout for robbers. I picture Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid, if you remember the movie, they had their like secret hideout. He says, that's basically what you have turned the temple into, is a hideout for a bunch of bandits stealing people's money. And so in Jeremiah is talking about his own day. Jeremiah says, this is what's happening in my day. This is 600 years before Jesus. He says, God spoke a word through Jeremiah and said, you've turned the temple, Solomon's temple, into a place where thieves and bandits hang out and they're stealing money. And he says, you know what's coming? Babylon. And they're going to destroy Solomon's temple. So Jesus just takes up Jeremiah's word and says, now it's the Romans' turn to come and destroy a corrupt temple and a corrupt people. So Jesus comes and speaks this word. This is him, you know, this is the pounding the table. And it's just intermixed with the weeping because it breaks his heart. The conflict with the leadership was at its breaking point. And that's why at the end of this passage it says that the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy Jesus. They've made up their minds. They know how this is going to end. And they're going to kill him. So the conflict is real. But you know what? It's not new. The conflict wasn't new. This is actually something that had been going on as long as Jesus had a public ministry. And it encouraged me. I thought, well, what are the roots of this conflict? Why? What are they resisting in Jesus? So I went back and thumbed through the Gospel of Luke and tried to find all the places where there is confrontation between Jesus and other people, people maybe in authority or people with a different view. And what is the source of the conflict? What's going on? Why are they rejecting Jesus? And I found several different reasons. I list just eight. I think you could find more. And then if you expanded it to other Gospels, you'd find more upon that. And if you just know the human heart, you'd realize there's all kinds of reasons why there's conflict and the rejection of Jesus. But let me just list some of them. What's at the root of this conflict? First of all, Jesus threatened their power. Jesus threatened the control that they thought they had. Because here comes somebody else, and he speaks as one who has real authority. And it kind of shows the leadership, the religious leadership and the political leadership as a sham. Because Jesus comes and shows what real authority is all about and who has it. And so Jesus threatens their power. That alone probably would have been enough to drive them to say, we cannot have this guy continue to minister and to preach and proclaim and get this following because it's threatening our power base. Jesus threatened their power. Jesus also challenged their interpretation of the Mosaic law of the Bible. And in so doing, I think that the reason that bothered them so much is because it threatened their control over the Word of God. Think of this. They're the ones who have the authority to say, this is what it means, and so you need to follow what I tell you that it means. And Jesus comes along and says, you've got it all wrong. You're not reading the scriptures right, and you're certainly not obeying them. And so he's taking away the control that they had over God's word. They tried to set themselves, in other words, as the authorities over this. They pretended to submit to it, but really, they made it submit to them. And Jesus came in and said, no, you're wrong. You're not reading it the way it was meant to be read and written and heard. So Jesus challenged their interpretation of the law. Jesus threatened their traditions. Jesus threatened the way of life that they had. So for example, there's times when Jesus eats meals without washing his hands. You know, and it's not a germ thing. They're not worried about whether Jesus has germs and, oh, did he use that little, maybe he just used that little lotion stuff and killed all the bacteria. It's a ritual. It was a tradition that they had, and it made them look pious. And perhaps it started long ago with good, earnest intentions, like, God, we are trying to be holy before we partake of this food. But it had become nothing more than an empty tradition in which they elevated themselves above the commoners who would just eat with dirty hands. And Jesus would go and eat with dirty hands. He upset their traditions, which elevated them and gave them, again, that sense of control, made them feel good, pride, all of these things. Jesus threatened their traditions. But now, striking even closer to the heart, Jesus redefined righteousness away from external criteria toward a heart of faith and love. The religious environment that they lived in focused on the externals. I'm not saying nobody had a good heart, but I'm saying the thrust of the religion that they were teaching had been so corrupted that it was focused on external things. Did you wash your hands before you ate? Did you give the right amount of offering? Did you say the right prayers publicly so everybody saw you? And Jesus says, that's not real righteousness. Real righteousness is a question of your heart. Do you love God? Do you trust God? And so when they're saying this, he is undermining the very thing that they put their confidence in, that they looked the part, that externally they were righteous. And very closely related, I think, to this, but Jesus identified their hypocrisy. They acted pious. They acted like they were noble, worthy people. And yet Jesus said they were greedy and selfish and self-centered and power-hungry. So he exposes their hypocrisy. And I don't know if you've ever been called out. Kind of makes you mad, doesn't it? Even if it's true. No, I would say especially if it's true. And so when Jesus calls out their hypocrisy, they're not brought to a place where they say, oh, my goodness, you're right, and they repent. They dig in their heels, and they stiffen their arm in resistance to Jesus. We're trying to look at the roots of where this conflict is coming from, because Jesus calls them out on their sin, and they are unwilling to acknowledge it. Jesus also redefined the boundaries of the people of God around himself. See, they thought they understood who was in and who was out, and they knew for sure they were in. And all those people they didn't like and just didn't agree with, and people who were lower than them, they're out. The kingdom of God centers around them. They're religious and they're pious. And Jesus says, no, this kingdom of God centers around me. And I'm defining who is in and out, not based upon these externals, but based upon how they relate to me. So they didn't get to draw the circles anymore. They didn't get to say who was in and who was out. And they didn't like those people, and those people were eating. People like tax collectors, like Zacchaeus, sinners, prostitutes, just low-class people. Jesus is redefining the boundaries of the people of God. And then Jesus offended their pride because he called them to repent. Pointed it out, you need to repent, you're sinning, you're a sinner, and their pride was wounded, and they were unwilling to repent. And then lastly, just quite simple, big category for everything else, they just plain old didn't believe in God. I mean, they believed in an idea of God. They believed that God existed, and they thought they were worshiping him, but they didn't trust him. They wouldn't actually listen to what he was saying. They wouldn't obey, and so they didn't truly trust God. And they didn't trust Jesus as the Messiah that had come from the Father. They just didn't believe him. And so when he comes and makes these claims, again, they dig in their heels, they stiffen their arms, and they resist. And it festers in their heart to the point where they say, we are going to kill him. They're going to seek a way to destroy him. Now, you know, there's a danger here in presenting it and saying this is what they did. It's the same danger that presents somebody reading this as history and going, okay, you know, I want to write a paper on the root causes of conflict between Jesus and the religious establishment. And they write a paper and they identify all of these things as though it's no different than saying, let's write a paper to describe the causes of conflict between the colonies and the British crown and back in the American Revolution. The problem is, we're not just pointing the finger and saying, oh, that's what they were all about. We are a lot closer to Pharisees and Sadducees than we want to admit. Because at the root of all of those things is the human heart that is sinful. And so when I read a story like this, you know, I don't just want to say, see those dumb old Pharisees and Sadducees, they were such bad people. It's so obvious that what they did was wrong. And then not ever move to the step that says, but where am I? And where is my heart? So let me ask you some questions. Do we resist God because he threatens the control we imagine we have over our lives? Does he threaten our power that we think we can exercise over our circumstances? Is he a threat to self-control, to control over myself? Do we reject God's word because it goes against our own cherished practices and beliefs? No, I want this in my life. I want this lifestyle, or I want these things, and I don't want the Word of God telling me I can't have them, so I'm going to reinterpret it, or I'm going to change it around, and I'm going to become the Lord over this Word. And so we reject what God is actually saying because it threatens cherished things in our own practices in life and in our own hearts. Do we find ourselves responding to the Bible and its teachings about God with thoughts like, well, the God that I believe in would never do that? I've heard that. And I just simply want to say, well, that's not a real God then. When you're talking about things that are in the scriptures and people go, no, I can't believe that. I refuse to believe in a God who would do X, Y, or Z. So no. And we reject God and we reject his word because it doesn't fit what we think it should say. Do the demands for obedience from the heart threaten and frighten us? Just be honest with you, there are times when it's pretty scary to realize that God isn't all that concerned with how I look to you. He doesn't care that you think that I'm good or don't do this, that, or the other. He cares about what's in my heart. And that's a scary thing because he reads it and he knows. Does that threaten and scare you? That he is looking for obedience from the heart and not just external conformity that we can control? And do we block out God's word when it points out our hypocrisy? And reinterpret it or just ignore it? Say, well, we're not going to, we're going through this Bible study, but we don't have enough time, so we're going to skip that passage. You know, I don't really want to focus on that because it calls us to account. Or does the grace of God offend us because it includes those people? And I will let you fill in the gap for who those people are for you. But you think, no, God, you can't love them the same way that you say you love me because look at them. They're different or they're this or they're that or they're just plain mean or loud or rude or they're from a different culture that I don't like, whatever it is. Do we get offended by God and therefore then try and reject what God is saying because those people are covered by God's grace? Does Jesus' call to repentance offend our pride? It's a pretty hard pill to swallow sometimes to say, I deserve hell. I mean, I'm not that bad of a guy. Really? Eternal torment and punishment? That's what I deserve? So when God's word says it clearly, that every one of us is a sinner and deserves that eternal death, it offends our pride. We don't like it. We'll say, well, yeah, I mean, I acknowledge I need some help from God to be a little bit better person. But to really acknowledge that I deserve hell, that I am a sinner that deserves condemnation because I have turned my back on the very Creator, the very one who loves me and who wants to save me, does it offend our pride? And sometimes we just plain old find it hard to trust in God. We can give it lip service and say we do, but in our hearts, to really say, wherever you lead, I will go. These were not just issues for those bad Pharisees and bad Sadducees. These are issues in our own heart. And a story like this, a confrontation, words of condemnation, they call us to account. And they call us to respond. And how does it call us to respond? Well, this is probably pretty obvious. But I'm just going to say it as clearly as I can. Don't make Israel's mistake. The day of visitation, the day of salvation has come. Jesus is here. He has paid the price, and he is calling you to repentance. Embrace him as your king, as your Lord, and as your Savior. Don't make the mistake that Israel made. Don't let Jesus' weeping over you be in vain. Don't let the words of condemnation fit you. I want to talk to both people who are religious and people who are not religious, people who aren't sure about this whole thing. Let me say to you that this very day, you may not understand all of it, but you are hearing about salvation that can come through Jesus because he died for your sins. He died that condemnation to hell that each one of us deserves can be averted, and instead we can have eternal life. So don't make the mistake of Israel that said, no, thank you, I'm not interested. Embrace him as your Savior, as your Lord. But I also want to talk to probably the majority of us here who are religious, who come to church regularly, who practice as much as we can, try to do the right thing and all of that. You know, those are the same people who put Jesus to death. It was religious people who put Jesus to death. We can reject Jesus while embracing a form of religion. And it would challenge us. Don't do like they did and turn religion into a self-promotion, pride, or worldly aims so that I can get somewhere in life or that I have connections or just that it makes me feel good to go. Don't turn religion into that. Jesus isn't interested in that. He doesn't want you to embrace religion. He wants you to embrace him as your king. So don't let any of the trappings, these are not even bad things. Church, going to Bible study, giving offerings, these are not bad things. These are things that God calls us to do, but don't ever confuse being religious with surrendering to Jesus as your Savior and your king. And that's what he's called us to. And that's where Israel made their mistake. They were very religious, but they had rejected the day of salvation. There's one other response, though. One other response that he calls us to, I think, this passage, and it's that we would let the lostness of people around us break our hearts the way it breaks Jesus' heart. That we would not be content to say, well, thank you for saving me, Jesus. I'm glad I'm on board. Oh, those poor suckers over there. But that our hearts would break, that my heart would break for people in my family or people who I work with or people who are in my neighborhood or the person that works at Dunkin' Donuts or even the cop that pulls me over, that my heart would break for those people because they're lost and they don't know that the day of salvation has arrived. But just as Jesus, when he was brokenhearted, he didn't say, so I give up. He was brokenhearted and he said, and so I'm going to a cross. And he died for the very people who were rejecting him. May we let our brokenheartedness turn into action and words to give us boldness to speak because we care too much about somebody to let them kindly go to hell. Let us say the hard words in love. Let us do acts of kindness in Jesus' name so people hear the truth and know. Let our hearts be broken for what breaks God's heart. That's my prayer for myself. It's my prayer for this church. And that when we do that, we'll see an explosion of evangelism, sharing, and it'll just be natural. It won't be because we took another class, although there's nothing wrong with taking classes. It won't be because of a guilt trip. It'll be because our hearts are breaking for people who are lost. Now let's pray. As we do, I'm going to invite those who are going to help serve communion to come forward. And we're going to get to partake in a meal here that reminds us of the cost of that day of salvation, reminds us that when Jesus got to Jerusalem, he didn't go straight to a throne, he went to a cross first. And then in so doing, he paid for our sins and made us new. And so we celebrate that this morning. So it's heavy. This message is heavy. I know it's heavy. It's heavy on my heart. But there's also joy. They're not mutually exclusive. A heavy-heartedness and a tears and sorrow and repentance go hand in hand with joy because we have something to rejoice over, that our Savior loved us enough to die for us. And we will commemorate that and remember that with this meal. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Even when it's hard for us to hear, Lord, even when it offends our pride, may you break our pride. Break down the walls in our heart that give us resistance and say, no, I can't. I'm not ready. Lord, take away every excuse. Help us to see that the day of salvation has arrived and you are calling us to respond. And you have made a way for us to be reconciled to you. To have a clean slate, to be forgiven so that we can be righteous in your eyes. And that we might have eternal life with you because no longer are we condemned to eternal death. God, would you break through this morning? And even as we partake of the Lord's Supper of communion here, Lord, would you be breaking open our hearts to respond in faith to you? Whether we're religious and we have the outward actions, but our heart is far from you, or whether this is all new, but we're hearing truth and our hearts are coming alive for the first time and we need to repent and trust you. Lord, would you do that work even now? In Jesus' name, amen.